Amen. That's a new one, so I was watching that, trying to figure that out. Hadn't seen it yet. So well done, folks on the staff, team. Good job. What a blessing to work with so many talented individuals and to have the privilege to serve the Lord. Amen. We come this morning to a passage of Scripture that gives us, a front row seat into one of the most fascinating oppositions ever to present itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall last week, we finished the message with the most, amazing commendation from God to His Son when He said these words, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." I cannot imagine a greater gift for any son to hear the words of a father say, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So this morning we're going to look at what comes on the heels of such an amazing compliment, and that is a divine appointment with the very enemy himself. You would think, you know, he's on a high, right? Like, and everything would just be smooth sailing from here. And he goes right from this amazing moment to an unbelievably heavy confrontation, orchestrated and allowed by God the Father, but carried out by the evil one, the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And in honor of God's word, why don't we do this? Let's stand together. We're going to read, and we'll begin. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when he had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours.' And Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord God and serve him only.' And he led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord God to the test.' And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Let's pray. Father God, we just stand here this morning and are really in awe of this amazing account and the great triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, I confess this morning that I'm inadequate to rightly divide this without your help and assistance. So, God, I just pray that you would just move in this room according to your plan and purpose, that you'll move my tongue and my mouth to formulate the words you want said. You will accomplish your good pleasure in the hearts of your people for the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. I think it's critical for us, if we're going to dive into a passage that is dealing specifically with the temptation of Jesus Christ, that we just understand what temptation is. We just have to understand what temptation is. If we were to look up temptation in the dictionary, or tempt, it says this: to entice to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain, to induce to do something, to cause to be strongly inclined, to entice, to do wrong. with the promise of pleasure and gain. Temptation. You know temptation? Is temptation a sin? No. Temptation is not a sin. Obviously, because Jesus, Hebrews 4:15, was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. So then how does temptation in our lives become sin that needs to be repented of and turned from? I'll never forget, as a young man, I was sitting around the table with my father-in-law and Dr. MacArthur, and it was such a privilege. We were just having dinner together, and I'll never forget, Dr. MacArthur said to me, he said, "Hey, Scott," he said, "listen, let me just tell you about temptation." And he went on this story about temptation, but what he said was this: temptation is something that enters in between the eyes and the ears, into your mind, and as it manifests itself into sin, as you meditate on that temptation, the longer you think on that temptation, the more likely you will be to act on that temptation, and if that happens, it's trouble. Never forgot that. And so we need to understand is that temptation is a choice. Temptation is a choice. I mean, sin is a choice. We choose to meditate on temptation, thereby allowing that to manifest itself into sin. So our big idea this morning is this: sin is a choice. Sin is a choice. Does God tempt people to sin? Does God tempt the people? No. James 1 tells us this. James 1, it says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed." How? "By his own lust." You see, that's that thought coming in through the eyes or the ears that is meditated on, and it gives way to its in the lust of the flesh. And the lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. So we struggle all the time, every day, with temptation and sin. But sin is a choice. Now, there's all sorts of interesting parallels and connections as we look at this text this morning. First, the comparative between Adam and Jesus. Adam was presented in a perfect world. He went into the beautiful Garden of Eden and was tempted. He failed, and the result was death. Jesus, on the contrary, was in a broken world, and he was brought into the wilderness, the most God-forsaken place, and he was tempted. He passed, and he brought life. Adam lived in a sinless world sinfully. Jesus lived in a sinful world sinlessly. Adam fell in the best of circumstances. Jesus fell in the worst of circumstances. I mean, Jesus succeeded in the worst of circumstances. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called the firstborn son. Matthew 2 says God called his son out of Egypt. In the Old Testament, God's son, Israel, is led into the wilderness for 40 years. In the New Testament, Jesus is led into the wilderness, as we're seeing here this morning, for 40 days. Just prior to both of those accounts, Israel had gone through the Red Sea into the wilderness, which 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, actually says that was a symbolic picture of the baptism of the nation, his son, Israel. Jesus had just come out of the baptismal waters where he identified with us as believers in the baptism of repentance. There's all kinds of interesting facts as we look at these things and all kinds of interesting correlations, and we're not going to make too much of that. But I would just say this morning, as I have wrestled through this text all week long, and I would just tell you that wrestling through this text has been brutal. And those of you who know me well would acknowledge that this week has been a difficult week understanding and trying to rightly articulate what God has for us in this text this morning. But at the outset, I would say that I'm fully mindful of the fact this morning that there is a host of spiritual forces in the heavenly realm right now battling against what we are going to consider in this text this morning. The spiritual world is all around us. And I am aware that there are spiritual forces of darkness that right now are working in your heart and in my heart to entice us, to lure us towards evil choices in order to get us to do what we know we ought not to do. And to occupy our minds over the course of the next 45 minutes in something else other than hearing about the great triumph of our Savior over the temptation of the evil one. And I'm also aware that one wrong act can lead to all sorts of horrific consequences in a person's life. Speaking with my brother a week ago, and he's an elder in his church, and the senior pastor had an affair. Not only is it destroying his family, it is also destroying the family of the person he was with in the church. It's also destroying the church family. There's consequences, and sin is a choice. You make a choice to sin. You didn't just show up that day and decide he was going to get involved with that person. He, over time, yielded what was right to what was wrong. So let us get our eyes this morning on this text together and let the soils of our heart receive these truths. First, as a huge encouragement, but second, as a humble exhortation. Okay? All in favor? All in favor? All right. Get your eyes on verse 1 for a second. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit into the wilderness. Stop there for a second. Two quick thoughts. Number one, first thing is this. We notice that he's full of the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. That means he's saturated by the Spirit of God. He is ready and prepared to take on whatever is going to present itself. So I have to ask the question, are you? Are you ready and prepared to take on temptation this morning, this week, tomorrow? Notice the second thing he says is he is led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. This is evidence of the fact that God is orchestrating this. God is allowing this. God is not the tempter, but God is bringing him in to the temptation. So, well, I've got to do that because he's proving his son's perfect humanity and divinity on display before men. And so that he would be the perfect sacrifice later on for you and for me. So God leads him into the wilderness, and for 40 days, verse 2, it says, being tempted by the devil. Who's tempting him? The devil. And I would just say, he wasn't just tempted with these three temptations. You see it here. He was tempted for 40 days. And by the way, sometimes I think we think in our minds, I don't know why, but sometimes I feel like we assume that the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he never had temptation. I think Jesus has been tempted ever since he was incarnated into this world. And so he gets up to this place, and now for 40 days, he's in a full-on onslaught with the enemy of our souls and the one who wants to destroy him. But for whatever reason, we're highlighted now with three massive temptations. And during this time, he ate nothing. And I get the picture that over these 40 days, there wasn't really a lot of hunger that he had. But as he gets to the end of the 40 days, it says now he was hungry. Now he was hungry. But we have a real enemy, and that enemy is cunning, and that enemy is sharp, and that enemy is deceptive, and he is the father of lies, the scripture says, and he is after twisting and turning the truth of God's word, and he is whatever it takes to get you off track from what is truth into error. Ezekiel chapter 28 defines that him. It says, you had the seal of perfection. This is speaking of Satan himself. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were then the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. One of the greatest mysteries of the scripture, when unrighteousness entered into the enemy of our soul. Isaiah chapter 14 says of the enemy, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recess of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. A lot of eyes. Pride destroys. Pride destroys. And he wanted to be equal with God. And so as the master of baiting the hook, Satan was going to attempt to get Jesus to disqualify himself from being the perfect high priest for you and me. Sin is a choice. And for 40 days, he's a full onslaught against him. By the way, it rained 40 days for Noah. Elijah was 40 days in Horeb. Moses spent 40 days with God. Israel spent 40 years. There's all kinds of interesting correlations, and God doesn't make anything by accident. Those things are on purpose. And so this leads us to our first thought this morning, and that is that we are to choose to trust in the goodness of God's love. Sin is a choice, and therefore we are to choose to trust in the goodness of God's love. Look at verse 3. It says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, I have to just comment for a second on this statement, if you are the Son of God. Clearly, the devil knew that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, he had just been proclaimed as the Son of God at the end of the baptism by God himself. And so this is actually a first-class condition, and the word actually, if, actually means since you are the Son of God. There's no room for doubt in that sentence at all. Kenneth Wist, he says, in view of the fact that you are the Son of God, in his commentary, he says, tell this stone to become bread. Hey, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Now, I have to look at that. I have to ask the question, is making bread a bad thing? Is that the sin? Is that the temptation? No. I don't think so. But the enemy is attempting to get Jesus to begin to doubt the very love and the care of the Father. And by the way, that's the same thing he does with us. He comes along to you and he says, hey, you're not that special. you don't deserve God's love. You ought to just give up on his care because obviously it's not happening. And over here, he's coming to Jesus and he's saying, hey, listen, if God really loved you, why would he let you suffer like this? If you're hungry, come on, man, just eat. He must not love you. He must not be providing for you. Hey, he provided for Israel. He gave them manna every day. So how come he's not providing for you? You see, he's trying to get Jesus to act on his own behalf and not yield himself to the will of the Father. Same thing happened in Genesis chapter 3. Exact same tactic. Why would God, Eve, why would God withhold anything from you if he really loved you? See, he's cunning, he's deceptive. And with Adam and Eve, it was obviously you're not good enough to gain the wisdom that you would gain from that tree. God wants to keep you from that. With Job, it's kind of the opposite. With Job, he's too good. So let's just take everything you have and take it all away, and then I know you'll curse God. He's continually trying to convince us, and in this moment, Jesus, to doubt God's provision. Church, choose to trust in the goodness of God's love. And remember this, after 40 long days plus 30 years of tempting, luring him towards sin, Satan continues to go after him, and he's the master of baiting the hook in an attempt to get you and I to take the bait, and guess what happens when we take the bait? Bam, we're hooked. And Satan does this. Some of you is a little more like, but some of you is just easy, right? Anybody a fisherman? Any fishermen in the room? I got to love fishing. I really enjoy fishing. I know so many of you guys in the room that have fished, and some of you have fished with me, and I know that you guys know that I love fishing. And so once in a while, I get texts from guys in the church, and they send me their pictures of their fish. And yeah, so, you know, there's a bunch of guys with their fish and they feel really good about it. I'm happy for you that you're catching those big fish. I mean, but it pales in comparison to the fish I catch. I'm just going to say it pales in comparison. Let me just show you the picture of my fish. I'm just going to say this one was much easier to bait and hook, amen? The hooks are bigger than that stinking thing was. The gall that he believed he could actually swallow that bait. How foolish are we, church? That's the picture of us. That we actually believe that we could actually take on that that sin and survive it. You find yourself falling to the enticement of the evil one? Let me encourage you with the words of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, Jesus gave us a remedy. He gave us the remedy. He said, pray. Let me ask this question. Could God have sinned? In fact, let's just vote for a second. Raise your hand if you believe that Jesus could have sinned. Okay? Now raise your hand if you believe that Jesus could not have sinned. Okay. And now raise your hand if you did not vote. Okay, you better do better in November than that, okay? I'm just saying. Here's what I would say. This is an ongoing debate amongst theologians, and I would tell you that there are strong biblical men, far greater communicators than I, who would tell you that have differing views. In fact, R.C. Sproul would say that he could have sinned. John MacArthur would say that he could not have sinned. The point is, church, that he did not sin. He did not sin. Praise God. He did not sin. But let me just dissect it for a second. Jesus emptied himself when he came to earth. We know that because Paul wrote that in Philippians chapter 2. He said he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. And in doing so, he only operated within his humanity. Now, you understand that Jesus was 100% man, but he's also 100% God. So he has full humanity and full deity. And so Jesus, when he came to earth, we know that he operated in his humanity, because in John's gospel, we hear over and over that he does nothing but that which the Father gives him to do. He yields himself to the will of the Father continuously. Some would say that Jesus, in his humanity, clearly could have sinned, and in his divinity, he could not have sinned. And so they say it's a both and. I would probably lean heavier on the side that Jesus could not sin. The reason I do that is because I believe that in his humanity, as he walked on the face of this earth, he was tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. And here's the thing. If he had yielded his divinity, it means that every temptation he took on in his humanity. And that's how he can sympathize with us in our temptation. Because if he was just acting upon all temptation in his deity, well, we can't sympathize with us. We got no deity. We're all messed up. But he walked in humanity, and he had victory over sin. You know how? You know how? Because he was saturated with the Spirit of God. And secondly, he knew the Word of God. So he had the Spirit of God, and he had the Word of God. But some would say, if Jesus could never have sinned because of his divinity, then temptation must not have been real. But does that mean that every single temptation you have, you fall to? No. No. I think he had the power because he was saturated by the Spirit of God, and he overcame sin. And there's no way we can lessen the temptation that Jesus went through. It was far worse than any temptation you and I have ever experienced. You want to know why? Because we give way. He never did. So his temptations went to the nth degree until the enemy stopped. Not until he gave in. The enemy quit. But notice the power of the Word of God. Power of the Word of God. Look at verse 4. It says this, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" Truth always displaces temptation. The Word of God gets rid of temptation. Oh, the Word, the power of the Word. Do you love the Word of God? Jeremiah 15, 16, I love that verse. It says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to what? To your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart." Why? So that I might not sin against you. Your word, the power of the Word of God. That's why Ephesians 6 is loaded with the armor of God, the armor of the God, and all of it's defensive except for one piece, the sword of the Spirit. It's offensive because it has the power to turn the enemy away. You and I don't have that. We have the power of the Spirit, but we have the power of the Word. And the Word of God resists the enemy and causes him to flee. And yet, in this situation, what's going on is that Satan has asked Jesus to basically care for the physical needs more important than the spiritual needs that he had. He says, "You're hungry. Eat. Come on. Adam and Eve, take, eat." It was the pursuit of the stomach more than the pursuit of the soul. And Matthew 6 tells us that we are to seek first His kingdom. We have to trust, to choose, to trust in the goodness of God's love. John 4, verse 34 says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." I think Jesus was content to understand, even though he was hungry, God was going to provide at some point in time. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that at the end of this, the angels come and minister to him, and guess what they brought him? I don't know, but I'm guessing bread. Okay? I don't know. But here's the reality, that it is our desires that are pressing us to sin. And our spiritual power, church, our spiritual power will be greatly diminished to the degree that you and I cannot say no to our bodily appetites. We must resist the evil one. There's a second thought we want to look at right here, and that is choose the long road to fulfill your purpose. What is your purpose? What were we created for? Well, Isaiah 43 tells us that answer. It says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory." If you want to know what your purpose in life is, your purpose in life was you were created for God's glory. You were never created to be something special on this earth for your glory. You were created to radiate the love of Jesus Christ to those around you, so much so that when the love of Christ comes into you, you refract it out to everybody else for His glory. Look at verse 5. So, enemy never says anything about the fact that Jesus just stopped them in His tracks. He just immediately leads him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to you, to whomever I wish." Stop there for a second. He is tempting in this situation Jesus to doubt God's plan for him. But notice that the enemy uses elements of truth in this moment, but he never uses full truths. He's using an element of truth. It's the bait and hook to entice Jesus. He's like, "Hey, listen, your path to the kingdoms of the world is much worse in God's plan than it is in my plan. So let me just give it to you, because I had the capacity to do so." There's only one problem. He didn't have the capacity to do so. He is the God of this world. John 12 says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Again, John 14, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." I love that. By the way, partially the reason why Jesus could not sin, even in his divinity, or even in his humanity, because the enemy had nothing in him. What does the enemy have in us? Our sin nature, right? We were born with it. That's what he's got in us. And so he appeals to that constantly. How about in John 16? In whose case the God of this age, or I'm sorry, John 16, and concerning judgment, because the ruler, oh, we already read that. 2 Corinthians 4, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The enemy only has authority over the dominion. He does not own the dominion. In fact, God had already promised that to Jesus in Psalm 2, verse 8, and the enemy knows that. It's been promised away, bro. And so he has a time to rule. He has a time of authority. And he tries to give it to Jesus deceptively. How? By offering it up to him as a shortcut to glory. As a shortcut to glory. So the temptation then was to bypass the cross and to get right to glory. It's not God's timing. It was not God's way. What was the demand for that? Look at verse 7. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be all of yours. You see the point? The enemy is trying to trick Jesus into bowing down so that he could be elevated above God. It goes right back to what Ezekiel 28 said. I. So in our lives, how does this play out? Plays out in a lot of ways. When we try to shortcut the plan of God in our life. When young people decide that it's better to cohabitate before marriage, which is God's plan. Listen, I want God's best for you, young people. God's plan is not cohabitation. God's plan is marriage. God is the one who ordained marriage between a man and a woman only. Listen, there's a father's way and then there's the enemy's way. And this world has these two kingdoms and they are opposed to one another. God's way is light, the enemy's way is darkness. God's way is good, the enemy's way is evil. And we are born into the enemy's side of things because we were born as children of wrath by the very nature within us. And so all I could tell you is come to the cross. Believe unto Jesus Christ, who was victorious over sin, whom God raised from the dead. And as Joshua 24 verse 15 says this, if it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river of the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. We will not serve false gods. We will not serve false gods. There is one true God. And his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say in verse 8? And he answered him and he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus is jealous for his glory. He is not one to share his glory. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says this, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Church, whatever is occupying the throne of your heart today, if it is not the Lord Jesus Christ, it is wrong. It is a false god, and it is deceptive, and it is leading you in the wrong path. Repent and return to Jesus Christ, or repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Because He is the one true God. Today, decide whom you're going to serve. Will it be the kingdom of darkness, or will it be the kingdom of light? Will it be Satan, or will it be God? There is no other choice. He's jealous for His glory. And we need to choose the long road to fulfill our purpose, not the shortcut. Not the shortcut. And here's the thing about temptation. The beautiful thing about temptation is God doesn't leave us alone. He says in 1 Corinthians 10 that every temptation you go through, it's not unique to you. It's common to everyone. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It is common to all men. And with that temptation that you are experiencing, God gives a way of escape. But church, you got to take the way. You got to get off the exit plan right now. You cannot allow that to meditate in your mind and then cause it to manifest itself into sin. We got to get off the exit. So I don't know what you're going through right now, and I don't know what temptations you're going to face tomorrow morning, and I don't know what you're contemplating, but if it's sin-related or potentially sin-related, repent, turn from it, don't go back to it. And that is why Jesus had to become man, so that He could successfully walk that path before us. There's a third thought. And that is that we are to choose suffering obedience to God over sinful submission to Satan. Look at verse 9. And immediately He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Amazing. So he's in the Jordanian wilderness for the first two temptations, and now the enemy leads him up to Jerusalem, stands him on the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, if you've ever been to Israel and you were on the Temple Mount, you can actually go to the southeast corner of the Temple Mount and look down, and it's about a 450-foot drop with the Kindred Valley along on the other side. And there Jesus stands with the enemy. That must have been a sight. And the enemy says, "Throw yourself down." But here's the thing about the enemy. He's so smart. Because what he does is he decides, "Oh, you're going to throw the scripture at me, huh? Okay, I'll get it. I'm going to throw some scripture at you. And God's going to protect you. So just jump." I don't know about you, but anybody jump off things for fun? I did as a kid. It's pretty stupid. I used to go up on the roof, and I used to jump off with a garbage bag over me, thinking that was a parachute. You think, how'd that garbage bag work? Not real good. Probably I got a bad back. Just jumped off that roof, and it was not smart. It was not smart. Kids, don't do that. But notice something here. Do you notice the enemy doesn't push him off? See, that's the thing about the enemy. He doesn't have the capacity to do that. He's on a leash. All he can do is tempt us to destruct ourselves. That's it. And so he does. And he comes along. And he tempts Jesus by using the very word of God from Psalm 91. Jesus immediately answers him. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You know, we often step out and do the same in this situation. We step out in front of the Lord And then we expect God to look out for us. We jump ahead and we do it under the guise of, I'm taking a step of faith. Well, have you examined the scripture on that step you're taking? Have you sought the biblical counsel on that step you're taking? Or are you just assuming that I can step out and do whatever the flesh wants me to do in faith? See, that's the great lie of the prosperity movement. Because God told me to do something. The only thing I know God's told us to do is in His Word. I've never heard the audible voice of God myself. So I'm relying on His Word. And I believe that if God were to speak to somebody, He would do it in conjunction with His Word. It would not be outside of His Word. We have all that we need pertaining to life and godliness and nothing more. The Word of God says. So why should we presume upon God? Putting Him in a corner, causing Him to act because of our foolishness. This was the temptation. This is what was going on. And one of two things was going to happen. Either Jesus was going to die, or He would cease to be obedient to the call and plan of God. Now, we knew He was going to die because the Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 said He would die on the cross. So death was not the issue. It was the means in which He would die that was already told. So if Satan could get Him to jump off, by the way, why would Satan have enticed Him to jump off? See, this is such an amazing thing. He's like, if you just jump off, we're standing on the pinnacle of the temple. Everybody's here. They're all looking. They're all witnessing. They will see you. They will say, there's the Messiah. And they will worship you. He comes to steal and to kill and destroy. That's what the enemy comes to. And Jesus responds once again, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In verse 13, and when the devil finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So what have we learned this morning? What resources do we have to combat sin and temptation? First is this, sin is a choice. The enemy is real. Temptation is real. But we do have some resources. Number one, we have prayer. We can pray against temptation. Number two, we have the Father's love. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He sent Jesus to die for us. He loves you. Number three, if you're a child of God, you have been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You have the operating power that Jesus had in His humanity. Tap into it. Yield yourself to it. Be saturated by it. Number four, we have the Word of God, the very words of God. We don't need more. We have God's Word. Know it. Learn it. Apply it so that you can wield it. Number four, we have a Savior in heaven who intercedes for us, and He has already won the battle. I think the enemy is fearful that you and I would adhere to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Do you have that faith this morning? Are you clothed in His righteousness? That's my prayer for you. Because until you come to that place, you have no opportunity for victory over temptation, and worse yet, sin. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your kindness to us in Christ, and we do thank you for your word, and for this amazing account of the suffering of your Son Jesus, our Savior, on our behalf. Thank you for the success over temptation. And the example that that even leaves for us, that we too can have success. He did not sin, and nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And he suffered for us as an example. And Lord, we love you and praise you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.